Tonight's passage is so rich that I thought of a number of songs that would have been very appropriate for us to sing. But lest this turned into a hymn fest, I thought we would just do the one. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, would have been very appropriate. May the mind, thanks Dave, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, dwell in me from day to day would have been another one. And I also didn't want to burden down Sue playing like 8 or 10 hymns before we started Bible study. But it is a rich passage. It is another song. Chapter 25 was a song. Chapter 26 is a song. In fact, that's what we've titled it, Song of Praise for Salvation and Peace in Zion. And we'll begin by reading the first 6 verses. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground, he casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. There are a number of great themes in these first 6 verses, but in order to maintain the literary structure of the passage, I entitled the first 6 verses, as you see on your outline, the city of God contrasted with the city of man. We could have taken up the theme of peace. We could have taken up the theme of trusting in the Lord. We could have taken up the theme of God as the rock of ages. And all of those themes would have been very relevant because they're all in those first 6 verses. But really, as we saw going all the way back to chapter 24, chapters 24 to 27 really has one theme that holds this together as a literary unit, and that is the contrast between the city of man and Zion, the city of God. And in fact, we see that very thing very prevalently in these first 6 verses. And what we see in verse 1 is the security of Zion. Notice it says that in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, the in that day is going to be, I think, once again falling into that already not yet paradigm. We're talking about what's going to happen after judgment, what's going to happen once redemption comes. Well, there's a sense in which this song would have been sung in Judah after the first return from exile. There's a sense in which this song would have been sung by early Christians. And there's a sense in which this song will be sung at the end of the age. And so there's a sense in which we can say that this song is already not yet. And notice what it says. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Once again, we have that contrast between the city of man and the city of God. Now the city of man thinks it's a strong city. They think they're an unassailable city. They think that they're a city which will last forever. It's a city that is centered on man, based on man, built up by man and going towards man. But the city of God really is the strong city, because it is in God that His people have security. You see, we're not talking, when we talk about a city here, we're not talking about a literal geographical outline of Zion in ancient Palestine. What we're talking about is God's community of faith, His elect, His people, His community, His city, which is revealed to us in the New Testament as the New Jerusalem. And it is the Lord Himself who really is the only security for His city. And so when they sing, we have a strong city, He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Yes, after the exile, they would have been referring to actual Jerusalem. But as the Christian church began to realize that their Bible was the Old Testament, they would have been singing it in the context of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? we have a strong city, a secure city, the city of God. In fact, what's interesting is in the book of Zechariah, and for time's sake, we won't turn there, but Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, is God reveals Himself as a wall of fire around His people to protect them. And that is what really God does for His people. In fact, don't you see it all throughout the Psalms? God is a refuge for His people. God is a high tower for His people. God is a rock for His people. God is a fortress for His people. And so this city, to belong to God's community of faith, is to have the security of God Himself as your defender. Then verse 2 says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful." We go from the security of Zion to the citizens of Zion. Open the gates. This is of course, it's in Hebrew, so it's a Hebraism. And the concept is virtually the same as what you have in Psalm 15:1 and Psalm 24:3. Who may ascend to God's holy mountain, or who may dwell in the tent of the Lord? The idea is, who really belongs here? And if you open the gate to God's city, then only those who really belong, only those who are really right with God, will be the ones who enter. And that's exactly what He says, the righteous nation. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish custom, you'll know that for instance, in many places in New York, you have little Hasidic communities. You have the Hasidim. The Hasidim is the righteous ones. Now, of course, they miss the point, don't they? The Hasidic Jews are righteous because they keep every jot and tittle of the law. The Hasidic Jews are the righteous ones, but they're only righteous in their own sight. This righteous nation is a different kind of righteous nation. These Hasidim are those who have been made right with God by God Himself. You see, to actually be a righteous person means that you have been a person who has been made right with God by God Himself. In fact, in our prayer time, I thanked God for reconciling, and notice how I put it, Himself to us. See, that's what it is to be righteous, is to have God save us from Himself in such a way that He is now reconciled to us. We use terminology a lot of times, and I know that we usually don't mean a lot by it, but we use the term, for instance, accept Christ, and you've heard this before. But really, the issue of acceptance is not us accepting Christ, it is God accepting us. Because we are the ones with the problem. The issue is not whether I accept God or accept the gospel. The ultimate issue is whether God in Christ has accepted me. I'm the rebel. I'm the estranged one. I am the one that needs to be made right with God. And that only happens as He reconciles Himself to me through the blood of the cross. Now, this righteous nation is not, strictly speaking, the Jewish nation itself. In fact, I should have brought it with me. I could have made an overhead of it. The olive tree, we'll get to it in this passage. The olive tree of Romans 11 is one tree. And that one tree is made up of Jew and Gentile. The righteous nation is the nation of God's elect. Doesn't Peter tell us, you are a holy nation? And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Gentiles. First Peter's written predominantly to Gentile audience. So the righteous nation are those who have been made right with God. They are the Hasidim, in the right sense of the word, the ones who have been made, brought into right relationship. Now, who goes into these open gates of God's city? Who enters into God's community? Well, those who are righteous, they may enter. And then this next phrase, those, and this is literal rendering, those who keep faithfulnesses. I don't even think faithfulnesses, plural, is a word in English. But the word in Hebrew is definitely plural. And of course, the idea is that they are truly faithful. They are obediently faithful. And so, who are those who have been made right with God? Those who become truly faithful. What is it to be, or let's put it this way, to keep faithfulness to God? Once again, we need to free ourselves from this notion that somehow those who are said to be faithful to God are grunting it out on their own effort. Those who are the truly faithful to God are those who simply have learned what it is to have an obedient faith. All true faithfulness to God comes from a sense of trusting in God. There is no obedience and no faithfulness to God which is rendered to God, which comes to Him that is pleasing to Him in any other way than that which comes from faith. So that those who hold faithfulness, yeah, those are the ones who are obedient. Those are the ones who maintain the covenant with God. But how do they do that? Not by making sure they grow really long sideburns and don't cut the corners of their hair. But rather, they're the ones who have a trust in the Lord that works itself out in a faithfulness to His covenant and an obedience to His commands. And here's what we need to remember. Those who have been made right with God will, to one degree or another, live a life of faithfulness to God. One of the horrific mistakes we have made is to say that you can have a person who is right with God, but who is not faithful to God. In fact, we create categories for these kinds of people. You know what we call them, don't you? We call them carnal Christians. They're the ones who have the benefits of being made right with God, but yet never enter into what it is to be keeping faithfulness to God. Those who have been made right with God are those who keep faithfulness to God. And it's all by faith. The same faith that justifies the sinner, that makes the sinner right with God, is the same faith that sanctifies the sinner, causing him to walk in holiness before God. It's very simple, actually. When we read things like this, the one that remains faithful or the one that keeps faithfulness, we shouldn't think to ourselves that these somehow are the super Christians. These are the ones who really have their acts together. You know, you have that class and you have the rest of us. Because in Scripture, obedience to the commandments of God is something that is not reserved for the super sweaty Christians, but for those who simply believe. Let me illustrate it like this. I'll use myself as an illustration. I'll use Dave Gamble as an illustration. Dave Gamble goes to the doctor last week, and the doctor diagnoses him and says he's got some horrible infectious something or other. And if he would but follow this prescription, then he would get better in a matter of 7 to 14 days. Right? So let's say Dave goes home and he says, you know, this doctor of mine has been my doctor for years. I trust him. He has my welfare at heart. And I think what I'll try to do is earn his favor by doing the prescription. Do we think like that? Not at all. So what we really do is we say, because I trust my doctor and I think he knows, he or she knows what they're doing, and because they've always done me good in the past and because they have my welfare at heart, I will follow their prescription. Why? Because I trust them. You see? Now, what if Dave went home and said, you know, I really trust my doctor, but I'm not taking a single pill. I really think he has my interest, my welfare at heart and my best interest in the forefront of his mind, but I'm not going to follow any of the prescriptions that he has given me. Dave may say he trusts his physician, but at the point that he refuses to obey the prescriptions is simply a reflection that deep inside he does not trust his physician. He knows better. And this is the same. This is the exact same kind of scenario that we have with faith. Faith trusts God, and because it trusts God, it follows God's commandments, His precepts, His ordinances, and His ways. Not in order to earn favor with God, but simply because we trust Him that He is good and He will do us good, and the things that He has set before us as prescriptions are for our good. So the ones who have been made right with God are the ones who in turn keep faithfulness to God. The same faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies. The same faith that makes us right with God is the same faith that compels us to keep faithfulness to God. And so who enters into Zion's gates? Those who have been made right, i.e., the truly faithful. Then we get to the text that we sang about. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. We go from the security of Zion to the citizens of Zion to the peace of trusting Yahweh. Now, this verse is a notoriously difficult verse because it does some weird things grammatically that you're not really used to seeing. But the King James is probably right on when they say, whose mind is stayed on thee. And that's, of course, where we get the hymn, Like a River Glorious, is God's perfect peace. The chorus, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest. The idea of being stayed upon Jehovah is having a steadfast purpose of mind that is fixed on something. Now, this ends up being very significant because what is the condition of the mind of this person who is trusting the Lord? That is, his mind is fixed on God Himself. His mind is stayed on God. This is the one who is sustaining a steadfast purpose in his mind. Isn't it James chapter 1 that tells us that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God who gives all to all men generously? And then what does it say in verses 7 and 8? It talks about a man who is unstable, a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. The double-minded man is just the opposite as the man in Isaiah 26:3. The man in Isaiah 26:3 has his mind fixed upon God in singleness of purpose. The man in James 1 has his mind divided. In fact, this is a theme that we see in Scripture many times. When David prays in Psalm 86, unite my heart to fear thy name. What David is asking for is for a heart or a mind that is single in intent, that's not divided. Now, I don't know about you. All I know is about me. And I will tell you that for me, this is where the battle is, day in and day out. Getting my mind fixed on God in singleness of purpose. That is the battle. And aren't we absolutely bombarded every single day to have our minds divided, to have our minds distracted from being fixed on God? We are assailed from absolutely every angle. We are assailed with good things. We are assailed with evil things and everything in between. And here's the battle. And we need to be reminded that the biggest battle starts with what's between our ears. What's the condition of the mind? It stayed upon God, steadfastness of purpose. What's the reason for this? Because he trusts in God. Once again, we see this connection between faith and action, obedience. Because he trusts in God, his mind is fixed with a steadfast purpose upon God. This actually makes a tremendous amount of sense, although it doesn't make me feel very good because I find myself being a bigger failure than a success. If I really do believe, let's take Jeremiah 2:13. Be appalled, O heavens. Be appalled, O earth. I'll tell you a shocking thing. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. If I believe that, then I believe that God himself is the fountain of living water that satisfies my soul in a way that no one or nothing else in the whole world could do, and that everything else is a cheap substitute. In fact, it's likened to broken cisterns that hold no water. So here's a fresh mountain spring of pristine water, and then here is a broken cistern with sediment in it. And by nature, here's what I like to do. Stick my face in the sediment and try to suck water up through the sand. If I believe that, if I trust that to be true, then of course I would want my mind fixed on what? The fountain of living water, and not to be continually drawn to those broken cisterns, and we all know what they are in our lives. And so trusting in God implies that I in turn will be one who wants my mind fixed on this God because of his greatness, his majesty, his glory, his all-sufficiency. What better thing could we have our mind fixed on? And by the way, do not buy the old adage that a person is so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. I have never in my whole life met a person who was so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. In fact, the people who were the most earthly good were the ones who were the most heavenly minded. Here's how Paul puts it. Fix your mind on things above, where Christ is. What's the result of this condition? God says he will keep him in perfect peace. Actually, the Hebrew Bible doesn't say perfect peace. If you'll indulge me a little, I haven't written any Hebrew in a while, so I... That's what... Can you see that? There we go. Now Ron Custer knows what that says. It says, Shalom, shalom. He whose mind is stayed on thee, he will keep, he will guard in Shalom, shalom. Remember, I told you once that Hebrew doesn't have a lot of adjectives. In fact, it has very few. And so what they needed to do was repeat words in order to give an adjectival sense. And that's how we translate it. Perfect peace. Perfect ends up being the adjective. But actually just is peace, peace. Keep him in complete peace. Keep him in full peace. Keep him in perfect peace. Jews, according to the flesh, have been greeting each other with shalom for thousands of years. Even today in Jerusalem, tense with fear and noisy with the Muslim call to worship blasting away on the loudspeakers, shalom is heard. But how vain and hollow it sounds from the lips of Jews who do not know the Messiah. What is this peace? You know, this idea of shalom is not just lack of friction. Shalom has the idea of well-being, a full-orbed well-being, a holistic well-being, a soundness through and through, a lack of inner conflict. Every year in our country, billions of dollars are spent by people who go and sit down on somebody's couch and tell them their problems in order for them to get a sense of shalom, shalom. And guess what? They keep on paying. And they make appointment week after week after week. If it's such great stuff, why do the people have to go so long? Peace, peace. Peace is one of those things, shalom, is one of those things that most of your neighbors would give just about anything to have. Shalom, shalom is one of those things that no matter what you have on the outside, when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, if you don't have it, you know you don't have it, and you're absolutely miserable. And true shalom only comes through the Prince of Shalom, Jesus Christ. Paul can say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also understand that because the world in which we live is so tumultuous, there is so much turbulence in our lives from day to day, and it seems to me, life has always been turbulent, whether it was 100 years ago, 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. Everybody's had their own brand of turbulence. But it seems to me, as our society, as our age becomes more and more technologized, that life becomes more and more hectic. And what do people want more than anything? They want peace. They want a sense of inner calm. They want a sense of no internal turmoil. That peace with God, which has to do with reconciliation, comes by faith in Jesus Christ. But there is also a peace which we must have as believers, a shalom, shalom, that comes from having our minds stayed upon God Himself. Some of you could stand up and give testimonies tonight on the fact that even though everything in life was absolutely falling apart and from all external appearances you should be in a nut house, you could go to sleep at night and actually sleep soundly. Why? Because you had shalom, shalom, because your mind was fixed on the Lord. There is nothing like being able to go through times of affliction, times of chaos, times of turmoil, and being able to have an inner peace knowing whatever my God ordains is right. No, that kind of peace only comes when your mind is fixed on God Himself. This is why, as creatures, we must have our minds absolutely fixated and saturated with the triune God. When people come into my study and they are absolutely falling apart, we all fall apart from time to time, right? Not criticizing anybody for falling apart. But one of the things that is consistent is that the people have become fixated not on the God who holds their life in His hands, but rather on the circumstances that are consuming them. They're not here tonight, so I can take this liberty. Lori and Gavin Patzer, battling cancer for the second time. Remarkable peace. For one reason and one reason only. God's glory was her first concern. This is the way we get through life. Now do not think that we need to fix our minds on God as a means to an end. Fixing our mind on God is the end. The byproduct, though, is shalom, shalom. And of course, how do you get your mind fixed? Your mind will never be fixed on Scripture reading your Bible once a week. It doesn't work that way. I'll go out on a limb here. I rarely ever put myself in a precarious situation. Your mind will not be fixed on God in such a way that you are kept in shalom, shalom by simply reading daily bread. Those whose mind is fixed on Yahweh are people who have their minds immersed in His holy word that goes beyond two or three paragraphs and is marinated in the Scriptures. Marinated. Those people whose minds is fixed on Jehovah and they have their hearts fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest, are not people who read their Bibles even twice a week, but they are people who are in the Word day in and day out, and they've learned the secret of taking Scripture lozenges, you know, lozenges, right? It's one of those little things that you take for a sore throat or a cough, and you just sit it on your tongue, and it just slowly drains. And they've learned to take Scripture and use it as a lozenge that they sit upon their mind that drains through their brain and their heart all day long. And then when the devil has whatever he has to throw our way, or the world, or the flesh, remember it all comes under the umbrella of providence. There is shalom, shalom, because the mind is stayed upon God. There is no greater thought that a human being can entertain and biblical thoughts about God. And there are no other thoughts which sustain the soul than high and lofty thoughts about God. I hate to leave this verse, but we'll go to verse 4 and get the same thing. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord we have an everlasting rock. The reason for trusting God, it's a command, and I don't know why exactly it goes from this statement about being held in perfect peace into a command, other than perhaps those who would be singing the song might be thinking to themselves, I don't have shalom, shalom, what should I do? And Isaiah now is going to direct them in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. He's worthy of your trust, so trust in Him forever and ever. He's worthy of your faith. He is worthy for you to entrust all that you are and all that you have to Him. And then He gives the reason for, in Yahweh, we have the rock of ages. That's actually how we could translate it. The word everlasting, same thing in Hebrew and Greek, is not a word of timelessness. It's actually a word of time. By the way, the Bible doesn't talk about or even have the notion of timelessness. Temporal aspect to God. Now, most Americans, most Christians think that God is, quote, outside of time, in the sense that He's atemporal. But you know, the Scripture does not talk about God's eternality that way. In fact, the word here is the same way it's done in Greek, ages of ages. Ages of ages. Trust in God, who is the rock of ages of ages. Now, of course, it's good to trust in a rock because rocks are strong and rocks are durable. Rocks could be used as a fortress. Rocks can be used as a refuge. We have a few rock experts in the church, and they could probably go on and on and on about the durable qualities of rocks. But we all understand the durable qualities of rocks without all the technical displays. But here's the glorious thing. God is continually called a rock. Now, when Isaiah says, you should put your trust in Yahweh because He's the rock of ages, you know, he doesn't just have in mind the fact that God is strong and stable and fortress-like. Oh, that's there for sure. But he also, I can't prove this, but there's no doubt in my mind that when the Jews spoke of God as their rock, that their mind must have always gone back to Exodus chapter 17. The rock in the wilderness. The rock that was struck in judgment in the place of the people who deserved judgment. The rock who was struck and as a result of being struck gave life-giving water in the wilderness. And of course, if we read our Bibles carefully, we remember that it's Paul himself who said in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and Christ was that rock. Trust in God forever and ever. He lasts. He's durable. He's strong. Trust in God forever and ever. He's a fortress. He's a refuge. He's a tower of strength. Trust in God forever. He is the one who was struck in your place and in turn gave provision in the wilderness. And that's why in the book of Numbers, Moses is not allowed to enter into the promised land because God tells Moses to speak to the rock. Why does He tell him to speak to the rock? Because the rock had already been struck. And how many times would Messiah be struck? Just once. Once. He died once for all time, never to die again. And without being cheeky, Moses ruins the typology when he strikes the rock twice. All you need to do is speak to the smitten rock now, and it will pour forth blessing. For if God did not spare His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Trust in God forever and ever. He is our rock. Then we get to verses 5 and 6. Isaiah wouldn't be Isaiah if there wasn't a contrast. And verses 5 and 6 brings us the contrast. For He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, He lays it low to the ground, He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. We go from the security of Zion to the citizens of Zion to the peace of trusting Yahweh, now to the humiliation that will come if a person trusts Himself. Of course, here's the contrast again, right? Zion and the unassailable city, quote, unassailable city, the city of man that we've already seen a number of times in this section. Notice how it is described, those who dwell on high. It's not angels we're talking about here. We're talking about those who are the proud and the haughty, those who think they are higher than they are. And then notice what it says. Those who dwell on high, that's the proud, will be brought low. And then notice this progression, the unassailable city, which of course is inhabited by people who dwell on high. Notice what happens. It's brought low, it's brought low to the ground, and then it's brought to the dust. Here's this downward spiral of humiliation. And of course, what we have here is simply James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God ends up humiliating the self-sufficient, man-centered city to such a degree that it is so low that even the afflicted and the helpless can stomp on it. Now, in Scripture, you need to understand that this afflicted and helpless, the poor and the needy, they are the lowest of the low according to man's standards. But God says He's going to bring the proud, the self-sufficient, so low that even the lowest of the low can step on those who have been brought low by God Himself. And so here we have a contrast between those who will dwell in security with God Himself as their rock, those who have been made right with God, those who are keeping faithfulness to God, those who have their minds fixed on God, those who are kept in peace by God, and then you have those contrasted with the proud that will be humiliated and brought low. So much so that the afflicted will be able to walk on them. These first six verses obviously are very rich. But I think that they're worth thinking about beyond just going through them in an hour. The reason they're worth thinking about is because there's not a single one of us here who knows what tomorrow brings. We don't know. We don't know what will happen on January 1st, the year 2000. My gut feeling is not much will happen. But I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But we don't know what our future holds. And even within this small body of people, We have seen tremendous blessing, and we have seen, from a human perspective, tremendous tragedy. And there's not a single one of us here that knows what our future holds. We don't know what life will be like tomorrow, next week, or a year from now. We may be asking God, as in Psalm 56, to save our tears in a bottle, or we may be rejoicing with great joy. But here's the reason passages like this are so important. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds, we better know who holds tomorrow and have our hope fixed in Him. Many of us here live very comfortably. In fact, really all of us here live very comfortably. There could be a financial collapse tomorrow that takes all of our, quote, securities and flushes them right down the toilet. It's happened before. Some of our parents and grandparents saw it happen before. And so let's say all of your security gets flushed down the toilet tomorrow. You better have a security that is a little better than Merrill Lynch. You better have better security than even gold. You better have security in the mighty fortress. What about turmoil? Turbulence, chaos. It can happen. There might be something that so assails our marriages we never would have even considered. Believe me, the people that I see end up getting divorced are the people that I thought would never get divorced, right? I mean, there can be things that attack that most precious covenantal bond in such a way that it brings absolute turmoil into our lives. And what in the world are we going to do if our mind is not stayed upon Jehovah? Most of us here have children. My friends, the life that you and I live is so fragile. We think that it's pretty indestructible because it's all we've known. But it is not indestructible. And so what happens when the heavy hits come? You better already be stayed upon Jehovah. Those who think that they can get ready once the waves start splashing over the sides of the boats are those who really actually never get ready. Let us be people now who know what it is to have our security in God, who know what it is to have the peace that surpasses all understanding, to know what it is to have our minds fixed upon God in such a way that if toil and tribulation come, we know that we will endure because of the God who holds us up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious and magnificent promises. We thank you, Father, for your continual call to us, your wayward and erring people, to be faithful to you and to fix our hope and our minds upon you. And Father, I pray that you would give us much grace to be single-minded people, and give us much grace, Lord, give us much grace to be humble. Give us much grace, Father, to immerse ourselves in you And Father, help us to put to death the dread asbestos of other things. Father, I don't think we really know how much we need you. But I pray that you would help us to be a God-intoxicated people who are able to endure life's storms because our minds are fixed on you and you keep us in perfect peace. Father, we ask this for the sake of the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, whose reputation depends on his people. In his name we pray. Amen.